heir, the matchless Savior. That's why they chose the word matchless. There is no other option. There is no other similar way. It is the Savior's way. And Jesus, when he gave his life on the cross, he did it as a man, but he also did it as a Savior, a divine Lord. And in the second chapter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews has just gotten into describing to the hearers of the book, describing not only Jesus as totally God, but now he's going to go into the humanity side of Jesus, and he's putting him on the same level as a high priest. And he's going to talk about that again, but he's coming out of the verses talking about he was our high priest as he came. And no one could, and the reason he chose the word high priest is that in the Jewish circles, if you're a high priest, you are the bridge linking one side of humanity with their sinful nature and things of this nature. And on the other side of that gulf, you've got an awesome, holy God. And there needs to be a bridge that brings the two together. And the high priest was appointed for that purpose through the sacrifices that the high priest would produce. It would bring atonement for those sins, bringing the two together. And the writer is going to come out of talking about how that Jesus himself was our ultimate high priest, our mediator, bringing us to God. So he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Made a little lower than the angels. This is the writer introducing the concept and the truth that he was made in the flesh. He came to earth in the flesh. That statement is taken directly out of the book of Psalms, chapter 8, when the psalmist is talking about how that God made man a little lower than the angels. Whenever the book of Psalms talks about it, something that was made lower, a little lower than the angels, he's referring to mankind. So the writer of Hebrews is pulling that statement out of Psalms and attributing it once again to Jesus because he is mankind. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory. That's how we see him now. He's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The purpose for him coming was to give his life. For it became him, or it can be said, for it was fitting for him, appropriate for him, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was fitting for the Lord to come in flesh, even though he was the maker of all things and the ruler of all things. It was important for him to come in the flesh so that in bringing many of sons, all of us, sons and daughters, into glory with him, and he would be the captain of our salvation, and it would make it perfect through the sufferings that he would go through. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and that's us, he also himself likewise took part of the same, came to earth in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. It's an important statement. Why did Jesus come to earth in the flesh? He's telling these folks, why do you think he came to the earth? He came so that he could suffer like we suffer and taste all the sufferings that we go through. One of the hardest things for us to ever conceive, or it is for me, is that Jesus and his divine nature coming to earth 2,000 years ago would feel the same thing that we feel on a daily basis, whether it's emotions, whether it's our anger, whether it's our frustration, our sadness, the times of joy, the times when strange thoughts come into our mind and we have to reject those, that this same type of thing Jesus would witness and go through. A perfect specimen of not only a divine means, but someone who could reject those impulses, but yet feel those impulses. He can feel them, but reject them, because he would still have to remain the perfect lamb at the time that he would lay his life down. He would still have to maintain that perfection, that spotless lamb, even though he was going to have to go through the temptations that we do today. temptations that are common to man, even though 2,000 years later, our temptations may be changed a little by the environment we live in. We're influenced so much by the television, by the radio, by our world around us that he did not have back then. But the humanity, the human emotions of interacting with people, of being dealt with evil forces all around. Surely, as a young man, he saw evil everywhere, influenced by that, not to partake of it, but seeing that in his mind, knowing what was being done, but yet rejecting it totally and staying as that perfect Son of God so that he could partake through his own death, he might destroy the thing that Satan had power over all mankind, and that is through death. When Satan deceived Adam and Eve and God pronounced that the punishment for disobedience was death and that from him, because this, the announcement of the wages of sin was going to be death, every mankind that was born after Adam would die. He would be born, he would grow up, and he would die a natural death. And that was the punishment of sin. But here comes Jesus, who's going to lay his life down. Have you ever thought of this? I was thinking earlier that Jesus was not born into sin. He was not born of man. He was a seed of the woman through the Holy Spirit. So he did not have that Adamic nature of sinfulness that he was born into, because Adam had no influence or no ability or no interaction in the birth of Jesus Christ. So here's Jesus growing up without the Adamic nature and lived a perfect life. Therefore, would he have ever died if he didn't lay his life down on the line? Would he have ever died a natural death? I ask myself that. If the consequences of sin on mankind is death, how would Jesus have ever died? But yet we know that the whole purpose of Jesus coming to earth was to die. That's the ironic part. He was the only one in history, the only man in history who didn't have to die, because he had no sin upon him, but yet he chose to die. His whole purpose of coming was to die. And that's fascinating to me. And that through that death, he can destroy the actual thing, the consequences of sin, which is death. I'm recalled back to John, the book of John, when he is talking to his disciples, he makes a statement about his upcoming death. And he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." And here's the part I want you to remember. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, knew that he was going to lay his body down. He had the power to do it, even though nature couldn't take it from him. Satan couldn't take it from him. The consequences of sin couldn't take it from him. He had to be the one to lay it down and allow mankind to put the nails in his hands. But he is telling his disciples that I also will take it up again. I will rise again. I've often, in the Easter lessons, it varies. Some will say, and God has risen him again and has raised his son in resurrection. But Jesus himself is saying, I'm going to lay it down and I am going to take it back up. That's how he's conquering death. We understand that Jesus is God and that by that power he is going to resurrect. But he is telling us that how he's conquering death is he himself is going to raise himself from the dead. I have the power to take it, lay it down. I have the power to take it up. And this commandment I received, or this power I received from my Father. So with that, we know through the writer of Hebrews knows that by laying his life down and by taking it back up again, conquering death, crushing the head of Satan at that point, that he can deliver all of these struggling new believers in their fear of death, because verse 15 says, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, people who struggle because of their fear of death. The fear of death can captivate people and make it a total bondage, because that is the consequences of sin, and that's the end of, to many people, that's the end of all things. So that brings an insurmountable amount of fear. But by Jesus' death and resurrection destroying the power of death, then we can understand Paul saying, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" We no longer fear it. No one's volunteering for it, but we don't fear it, because we know that Jesus has conquered death, which means we don't live eternally in death. We have new life after death. And this is the power of the resurrection. This is what the Old Testament could not give. This is what these new converts that were so steeped in Judaism and had accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and were being pulled and persecuted and pushed back into Judaism, they needed to be reminded, don't walk away from the very life that you have eternally through Jesus Christ. He's destroyed the very thing that you fear, that we all fear. He's given us eternal life, but we must stay with Him, not revert back to the Old Testament. So he gets into chapter 3, and he's going to do something that was very risky. The writer is going to compare Jesus to Moses himself. And Moses was everyone's hero. If you were a Jew back in those days, Moses, whom you weren't there when Moses walked the earth, but you revered Moses. He was God's servant to the maximum. He's the one who gave us the law that has surrounded our whole lives. Moses was everything. So in chapter 3, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." That's how we should introduce ourselves every Sunday morning. We're the partakers of the heavenly calling. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Let's think about Christ Jesus again as the high priest and apostle. He's already, by saying that, putting Jesus on a very, very high plane to remind these new converts of who they are worshiping, who you are following. He is your high priest now. You don't need the high priest up there in the temple performing sacrifices. Jesus is. Jesus is our apostle, which is the messenger of God, the one who hears from God and delivers to us. Let's consider him, who verse 2 says, "who was faithful to him that appointed him," to his father, "as also Moses was faithful in all of his house." Moses was faithful to the children of Israel because God told Moses, "I want you to bring my children out of Egypt. I want you to be the leader." Moses says, "I can't do this." God gave him the ability. He brought him out. He led him through the wilderness. All these kind of, we know, the miraculous things, signs and wonders and everything that happened to the children of Israel. Moses was at the forefront. And if you're living in hundreds and hundreds of years later, you're still revering Moses as the leader of the Jews. Abraham was the father of Jews, but Moses was the leader, and then they revered him. So the writer is saying Moses had his day and his purpose. Moses fulfilled his purpose. Moses was a servant of the house of God. The house of God that God built was the nation of Israel, and he put Moses as a servant. So he was faithful to that. "For this man was counted worthy of more glory," talking about Jesus, "more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house has more honor than the house." The builder of the house has more honor than the house. God had more honor than Israel. Moses was just the servant to it. Jesus has a house that he has built. He calls it the church. And you are now converts. You are now part of the church. Sure, you're Jews. Sure, you have a rich history in the nation of Israel. But now you're a part of a new house built by Jesus Christ. "For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as the son over his own house," he's not a servant, he's a son of the house, he owns the house, "whose house we are a part of, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, I tried to compare what were they going through, hearing a writer talk about Jesus has taken the place of Moses, and Moses had his day, and Moses was revered in his time. He completed his purpose. We give honor to Moses, but those days are over, and Jesus has fulfilled everything now, and our attention fully is on him. It makes me remember years ago, I heard more of this than I actually lived through it, but for years and years, if you were a lover of baseball, you loved and revered Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth was the name of that recognized baseball. He was the name of baseball. And why was everybody in love with Babe Ruth? Because he brought something that no man before him had ever done, and that was the home run. He was the leader of the home run. Everyone came to the ballpark to see a man could hit the ball out of the ballpark. And everyone loved him. Even his name, it was just synonymous with baseball. I mean, Babe Ruth, who could beat that name? And then around the 70s, I believe, a young man from Georgia came on. His name had a common name of Henry Aaron. Henry Aaron comes in, and he can hit that ball everywhere. And Henry Aaron, as his age gets older and as the years click by, he starts getting closer to Babe Ruth's record. And people start getting worried because Henry Aaron versus Babe Ruth. Babe was the synonymous with baseball, and here's this young kid coming up, and as he's becoming a man, he's getting closer to passing Babe Ruth's record. And the people start getting angry because no one should pass the icon. All right, the icon, the hero, hero worship. We're going to worship Babe Ruth. But Henry Aaron, who I consider probably the greatest hitter of all time, I think the numbers back it up, he came on and he passed Babe Ruth, but he didn't do it without countless threats on his life, his family, death threats, mostly because of racist views. He was a black man that could hit the ball a mile, and they just, you're not going to take over Babe Ruth's record, and yet he did. Even through all the threats, the death threats, and all that came through him. We today look back at that and say, well, what was the big deal? But yet we realize how easy it is to get into hero worship and not accept someone in there that God has prepared because you had such reverence for the old. And what they were doing with Moses was similar. They could not get Moses out of their mind long enough to accept Jesus Christ, and that Jesus was greater than Moses. He was superior to Moses. And because of that, it caused them complications that the writer of Hebrews is noticing and saying, Moses was set aside for his day. He did what he was supposed to do, but even his job was to lead in to allow Jesus Christ to come in and fulfill the entire law of Moses. Everything is now fulfilled. All of it is completed, and Jesus Christ has built his house that he calls the church, and he told us when he was on the earth that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. I've built this church, I've built this house, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Jewish people throughout history have seen attack after attack of trying to destroy the house of Israel. And God has preserved a remnant because he says he would. Same thing with the church. Though the church has gone through many bumps and bruises and attacks and things of this nature, there will be a church throughout the ages. Jesus has said there will be a remnant. There will be the gates of hell will not destroy his house, and we're a part of his house still today. But these early Christians were fearing this and thinking maybe we need to go back, and he was telling them that Moses was great, but Jesus is greater and more important. So in verse 12, he tells them why it's so important for him to speak to them about these things. Take heed, brethren, or beware. That's a better way of saying beware, brethren. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. This last bit of chapter 3, he is telling these young converts who are wavering, beware. This is leading you to a path you don't want to go because you're getting discouraged, you're getting persecuted, your mind is wandering, you're living in and around the temple of God there in Jerusalem, and you're seeing all this activity. You've got family and friends who are still doing sacrifices. And you have to understand, we know that the early church around Jerusalem that was growing daily, we know through the scriptures that these folks were not just meeting, in people's houses necessarily. They were getting so large, they were meeting in the temple courts. They were going to the Temple Mount and meeting there. Because it says in, what chapter is this of Acts? I think it's second chapter of Acts. It says, and as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine daily, breaking bread and in prayers. And it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. All the young Christians, the early Christians, they were meeting daily, breaking bread and praying and learning from the apostles. They were meeting in the temple area, not in the Holy of Holies, not in the inner court where all the sacrifices were being done. They were meeting outside of the outer court where you had these large rooms. You know, it's anticipated that even the upper room was in those temple courts. So they continued one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be served. The next chapter gets that situation where Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. They were going to pray at the temple. These guys are the leaders of the church. They're gathering in the temple area to continue their daily teaching and praying to Jesus because it was an area that could accommodate the thousands of them. This is where he tells them, you know, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. Rise up and walk. It was in the temple. He was on his way to pray. So a lot of activities in the church were around the temple, the very thing that was pulling so many of these young, weaker Christians back towards Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, beware. Don't get caught up with what you're seeing. Don't get caught up with all the different flashing lights and all of the stuff that says you had more fun in this way. Don't be pulled away from the right path from remembrances and memories of the old life. That's what it's basically asking us in today's world, not to backslide. Backsliding is to leave your belief system of Christ and go back to the way you were before you accepted Jesus, to reject him totally and to go back and say, I'm going to go back to the way I lived previously. That's backsliding. Doesn't mean that you can't come back to Christ. You have just walked away from him to go back to the life that you left. And this is what they were afraid of. And that's why the writer was saying, beware of this. But he was going even a step further because he was more concerned about them gathering into an evil heart of unbelief. It's one thing to commit a sin and ask the Lord to forgive us like we all do. It's another thing to fall prey to some of the desires that we had in the early, you know, before we were Christians and fall out of line and we have to get back in line. It's a whole different thing to get an evil heart of unbelief to the point where you say to yourself, I no longer believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I no longer believe that he laid his life down for the remission of my sins. I no longer believe he is the Savior and Lord of my life. When you get to that point, you have rejected him totally and there is no acceptance of you anymore in the house. You're no longer a part of the house when you reject the truth of Christ as Savior. And believe it or not, these folks, by saying that they were wanting to go back to Judaism, by going back through the sacrifices, which were all there pre-Christ for the remission of sins, they may not have realized that by accepting those old practices that they were used to, they were in essence saying that the blood of Jesus makes no difference now. The blood of Jesus doesn't cover my sins. I'm going back to the Judaism. I'll believe in Jesus, but I'm going back to the sacrifices Well, you've just rejected the blood by going backwards to the sacrifices. And this was the danger of losing your salvation, getting to that point where you reject the gift of what Jesus provided. Whenever we have members of our own church, you know, backslide, leave the church for a time period or whatever, if they've chosen to go back into the life previous, we are still to pray. We are still to seek them. We are still to say, just as the writer of Hebrews, beware of what's happening. You know, this is not a good way to be. This is not where you need to be. You need to come back. But if a member of our family has come to the point where they have tasted the goodness of God, and they have made up their mind and determined that they no longer believe in the blood of Jesus Christ that saves in their soul, that's the part that the Bible says they cannot be, there's no returning. The total rejection, you know, sometimes we say if you're backslidden, you're on your way to hell and all of that, but it's that total rejection that is where there is no salvation for you if you totally reject it. And that's what, even though they were young in the Lord, they were in danger of totally rejecting the blood, even though they may have still believed in Jesus himself. And I hope I'm trying to make that clear, is we as Christians have to know what we're believing in. It's very important for us sitting here to know that we're not here just to believe in Jesus Christ, the historical figure. We're not here saying, I'm a lover of Jesus. Boy, he could teach. All those miracles were wonderful. If we reject the blood of Christ, then it does us no good to be here. We're not a part of his house if we reject the blood as the sacrifice for our sins. That should always be in the forefront of our mind, is the blood of Christ. That's what takes away my sins, and that's what I have accepted him. He is the Lord of my life because he gave his blood for my sins. That is the part that we believe. The writer of Hebrews is, without a doubt, trying his best to tell them to beware. And Satan, as cunning as he can be, if you're in that time period and you're around the temple and you're seeing all the goings on, you're hearing other heretical statements coming in. Well, Jesus was all God, but you know, I don't think he was really man. He appeared to be a man. You know, here's people in Judaism that remember the Old Testament when God and two of his angels showed up to Abraham to go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were in the form of mankind. Ah, that must be what Jesus really was. You know, Jesus was just an appearance of a physical being here, but he was really just all God. He wasn't all man. That kind of heretical options that you have in the church of the early Christian church, not only are they pulling you back toward Judaism, but they're bringing false doctrines as if you've got options to believe. Well, which one of you? Well, I'm with Apollos. Well, I'm with Peter. I'm with Paul. I believe that Jesus was just an appearance of a man. He really was all God, but not man. All of these different options coming upon you can cloud the mind. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, stay focused on what is the true way, and that is that his blood is there for our sins. We have the same thing. No matter what generations we live in and we grow up in, there's options still today of whichever you want to choose, whatever pathway you want to go, get to heaven. There's multiple pathways. We hear that a lot. We're all part of humanity and we all have our own paths. God's opened the many, many doors for us to use. Just pick the door that mimics your lifestyle the best, and you can go through that door and get to heaven. Same thing Satan is doing today that he did back then, giving us many options. We're trained in our minds to love options. We pick and choose which restaurant we want to go to. We pick which bank we want to put our money in. We pick which church we want to go to, depending upon the church location, the church congregation, the pastor, the singing, whatever church we want to go to. We got many options, but in those many options, we've got to be careful that we don't lose the one line that we can't cross, and that's the blood of Christ. We can't deviate from what Jesus did and what we must accept and with our life. That's what gets us into heaven, is that blood. I will live my life, and I will make mistakes. I will make mistakes that will cause me to get on my knees and ask God to forgive me. I will do that, I assume, the rest of my life on this earth. But I will not deny the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I plan to be in heaven with all of you, because I will never walk away from the blood of Jesus Christ as the remission of my sins. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to pin these folks down. Don't get disillusioned with all the options. Don't get disillusioned with the persecution and just want to go back to the way it was with Judaism, because it's easier and it was more flashy, and all the sacrifices, all the blowing of the shofars, all the excitement around the temple. And here we are gathering in these other rooms praying to Jesus Christ. Don't get disillusioned with all the show and lose your focus of what is most important. And that's what these Jews were in danger of doing. The matchless Savior, 100% man, 100% God. It wasn't half man, half God. It was 100% of both. And it was important that he came to this earth as a man, which is what this lesson is all about, is to convince them that he was man in the flesh. And it was for a purpose. The purpose for him coming to the flesh is so that he could suffer like we suffer. Because being that high priest, he had to be able to link us back to the Father, knowing what we go through on a daily basis. He understands when we pray and don't feel like we get an answer. He understands the lack of patience or the worry and the fretting. He feels that. He felt it. He understands that. And he is our mediator. And thank God for that, so that he can tell the Father and pray and make intercession on our behalf when we're going through our most difficult times. Don't lose the fact that the reason he came as a human flesh was not only so that he could lay that flesh down as a perfect lamb so that blood could flow that would cover our sins, but he came to the flesh so that he could feel our infirmities and sufferings and know what we go through on a daily basis, so that we can go to him and know that he understands. There's nothing worse than speaking to someone about your troubles and know within your heart that they have no clue what you're talking about. They have not experienced it. They have no idea. They can nod their head. They can pat you on the back, but they have no clue of what you're talking about. We don't get that with Jesus. He's been through it. He's felt it. He's seen it. He understands it. And he's there to make intercession. We'll continue next week. I hope you have a wonderful week, and we'll see you then.